Welcome, everyone. I'd like you to open with me to Matthew chapter 6, where we're going to do part 2 of what we started last week. You have to remember that we're doing this little series here on how to have a confident faith. And you have to remember that the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ is faith in a king. It's faith in a king, not simply a savior. He is the savior, but he's the king who is the savior. He's the savior who is the king. So when you come to him, you're not simply having your soul saved out of a wreck of a world that's going down, like the Titanic, and he reaches out and touches you and says, oh, let me pull you off the Titanic before it goes down, and then keep you with me in the spirit realm where you won't have physical reality and all of that. That's what a lot of people think about coming to the Lord. That's not the way it is at all. This is a king who is a savior, and what he's going to do is save the entire world and make it his kingdom. And as a matter of fact, his kingdom is the main theme all the way through, if you want to look at it that way. There's several themes through the Bible, but one of the main ones is his kingdom being restored. So when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're coming to the king in that kingdom, and when you say, I want him to save me, he's not saving you just from something, he's saving you to something, and it's a new way of thinking, it's a new way of life, and it's what you belong to even now. You don't enter into it just after you die. You belong in this realm, this new realm, this kingdom of God realm now by virtue of your relationship with the king. And so as he saves us single-handedly, so he also oversees our lives personally. And since we live in a fallen world, there are things that we can do that will help us to listen to him. There are things that we can actually exercise. Faith takes exercise. A lot of people don't think that. Do you like exercising? No, I don't know. I like having a reputation for exercising. I like owning exercise equipment. That's how I actually get my exercise, is moving the equipment from one room to another. We don't like exercise. It's an interesting thing because people don't think of their faith as something that can be exercised. Something that if you there are some things that people have always done that the Lord Jesus himself did that stretch the muscles, you might say, in the invisible realm, in our hearts, that actually give to us clarity, force us to put, literally in this case, put our money where our mouth is. And the expression of that when we do it actually has an impact on our soul. And this is where your faith is. It's the knowledge of God deep down inside. And it's not just thinking. There are actions. You're a material person. You're a spirit person who is also matter. And when you do something with your physical body that is based solely on what you know in your soul, in your heart, because you know the Lord, because he's spoken to you, because he's in there with you. And you do something physically that is the direct result of what's been done internally, your faith begins to grow. This is why he said, I want you to take communion. He didn't say, I just want you to meditate on communion. I want you to put it in your mouth and chew it and swallow it. Why? Because there's a connection between your spirit and your body, and what you do with your body affects your spirit. And there are some things you can do with your body that are very bad for your spirit. And there's some things you can do with your body that are very good for your spirit and for your faith and will give you confidence and will help you. So he says, I care about your physical reality and your spirit reality. I want you not to simply be the slave of your body. I want all of you to belong to me. So that's why you, when you come to him, you get immersed, even if you're sprinkled in baptism. It just means you have to be with the Presbyterians up in heaven. But we can talk back and forth and stuff. I'm only teasing. Even sprinkling represents immersion. It represents being immersed in the Trinitarian reality. This is a physical thing. It's not just an idea. It's not just a philosophy. Why? Because coming into the kingdom is real. You're going to have a resurrection body. God owns your body now. And what you do with it really matters. So there are things that people do and that he actually instructs us and assumes we're going to do that will strengthen our faith. that will strengthen us deep in our souls. And we've been talking about how to be strengthened and how to have a confident faith for these past several weeks. And last week I didn't finish, so this week we will, but I want to read in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Now, a little background for those of you who weren't here. And by the way, I'm not going to re-preach the one from last week. So if you were not here and you're really a part of this body or you're interested in these teachings that are going on, I would like you to... So here's the deal. Jesus said, I'm the king in the kingdom, chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 of Matthew. He does the miracles to prove that he's the king in the kingdom and to show what the real kingdom is. It's all healed. It's completely healed. That's what all the healings are about. I'm not going to re-preach last week. I'm going to try not to. But get the one from last week and it will help you with this. Just as a recap, he is actually explaining that he's the king in the kingdom. Then he, in the first part of chapter 5, he completely resets the metrics, the way you measure whether or not you have the good life. Read the Beatitudes. If you're in the kingdom, even if you're poor in spirit, you're blessed because you belong to the kingdom. Even if you don't have what the world has, you're blessed because you belong in the kingdom. He goes through this whole thing, and so what he does is he strips out our metrics for success, and he says there's a whole different way of viewing reality. Why? Because you're in the kingdom, because you belong to the king, right? Then in the rest of chapter 5, he says, let me explain to you what the Torah, what the law is all about. He says, I didn't come to destroy it. However, it's much deeper than you think it is. And he says, you've heard it said not to commit murder. And I'm telling you, if you hate the person around you, that's actually what creates the murderous thought. And so he takes it from this external sense of righteousness down into this deep internal reality. And he says, by the way, you need perfection at that level. You want to come into my kingdom? You want to really understand about the kingdom? It's not about religion. It's about perfection at the deepest level of your soul, deep down inside. So Jesus basically is completely reorienting everyone around this new way of thinking. And as a matter of fact, the last verse of chapter 5, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you say, well, that just doesn't sound very happy. Well, it wouldn't be if you had it to do on your own. But you don't have to do it. He does it for you. However, when he does do it for you, he then says, now you belong to me, so there are some things that I want you to do and that I'm going to assume that you're doing with your physical self that indicates that you understand what I'm telling you here and that indicates that you've actually been transformed from the inside out. And three of those things that are just standard operating procedure for all Christians are giving, praying, and fasting. Let's read from verse 1 of chapter 6 down to verse 18 of chapter 6, and then we'll come back and we'll look at the themes that emerge. But I'm not going to do a full-blown exposition. Just read it. In fact, just pray for me that I don't do that. Okay? Verse 1 of chapter 6. Now, it's interesting because he ends chapter 5... And then he starts with a warning. He's assuming these are his friends. These are his disciples. And now he warns them. This whole section is a warning not to act religious, but to be truly faithful. Not to just act like you have a reputation for exercise, huh? But to actually be faithful. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Note the emphasis on reward. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I tell you, they receive their reward. That's the reward they're after. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Watch for that theme. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And truly, I'm telling you, they have received their reward. That's what they're after. That's what they get. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. And pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, he says, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. For they think that they'll be heard for their many words. It's a form of legalism. I'll impress God with what I'm doing here. I don't care whether I mean it or not. I'm just repeating it to impress him. It's kind of legalism. Do not be like them, he says. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He knows every feeling. He knows every need. So pray like this. Father in heaven, make your name holy. And bring your kingdom so that your will be done on earth in the material realm as it is in heaven. And for us, give us daily what we need. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts. It's another way of talking about sin. As we also have forgiven the people who've sinned against us, our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You see in this prayer, this starts with the Father, but then there's stuff for us, and it ends by understanding spiritual warfare. It ends by saying, don't let me fall. Keep me strong. There is an evil one out there. Evil is real, and it's after me, and I know it is, but I know I'm safe, but I'm in a dangerous environment. You see how that works? And you can use that as a pattern for prayer. He says, so pray this way. When you're praying, pray this way. It's meaningful. You're talking about the kingdom. You're also talking about your own needs, and you're talking about your spiritual needs, your spiritual needs. And for everybody else that you pray for, use that as a template. But then in verse 14, he picks up what he said in verse 12. He says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, different words, not the same word as debts, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Wow. And we would like to stay and have him explain that. But he doesn't. He says, he moves on to fasting. He says, so when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. If you are gloomy, it's okay to look gloomy. But if you're faking the gloom, that is a bummer. And I've seen a lot of Christians who do. They think in order to look like a good Christian, they have to look gloomy. He says, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. They disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. Third time he said that. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others. It should be something just between you and God. It will be seen, but by your Father who sees in secret, or who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Okay, so these are things that people do. He's assuming they're going to. What he's contrasting is not people who do these things and people who don't do these things, as if to say, okay, now the broad road that leads to destruction, he gets to that in chapter 7, same sermon, but the broad road that leads to destruction is godlessness, people who don't do any of these things. No. And then the narrow road is the people who do, these kinds of things. No. He's not contrasting complete unbelief with belief in God in the Sermon on the Mount. He's contrasting false religion among real theists, people who actually know the Bible, but their whole purpose in coming has all to do only with themselves, and who really don't understand what salvation is all about and haven't come to Messiah. He's contrasting human religion with the gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not contrasting unbelief with belief. He's contrasting religion with the gospel. And that's why he puts this warning in here, because none of these people were atheists. But in the warning, take note, he says, there are some things that I know you're going to do, and the Christians all did them. I know you're going to be generous. Why? I know you're going to want to give to the needy, and I know you're going to want to invest in the kingdom. And I'll talk about that word investment in a second. But I know you're going to want to give. Because why? Because it's built into you as a Christian. It totally is. And I know that some of us resist it terribly, but it's still in there. It's one of the most successful things we resist. Is the impulse to be generous. I just lie down until it goes away. So he says, I know you're going to do this, and I know you're going to pray. I know you're going to want to pray. I know you're going to struggle in prayer. I know you're going to wonder about how you're doing it. But it's natural to do. And so he says, when you do it, don't do it for a show, just like with the giving. And then he says, I know you're going to fast. I know you're going to skip some meals in order to pray. And the early church did this all the time. Jot down Acts 13, 1 to 3. You'll notice in Acts 13, 1 to 3, how Paul and Barnabas got sent on their first missionary journey because the leaders that were there were fasting and praying. And they didn't know, you know, it was just a normal thing for them to skip a few meals and pray. And while that happened, then the Lord, you know, it's not a command. You don't have to fast. It's a voluntary thing, but Christians do it. He says, I know you're going to do this. And remember last week we talked about the fact that what this does is it forces you to think about the invisible realm, and that actually helps your faith. It also stops you. It also reminds you that you don't support yourself and money doesn't make the world go around. See, these disciplines, they actually remind us. When you give money away, you realize, oh, money doesn't make the world go around. God does. And you pray and you realize time, my time is precious, but I give it to God. I pour it out to God and talk to Him. And that stretches your faith. And fasting, I realize that I don't sustain myself. I live on the Word of God. And there's these ways in which it just forces you into, these exercises force you into real faith. Now, having said all of that, let me pull out four themes in the time that's left to us here. This is what I wanted to say last week, but now I'm kind of glad it didn't work out because now I have a little more time to work on them because these are really powerful things. You'll notice as you read through this that there are some distinct repetitions. Did you see how many times he repeated secret? How many times he repeated father? Isn't that interesting? How many times he talked about being visible in front of other people? And reward, did you notice that? He talks about reward here, and we think, well, you know, what in the world does that mean? And then he talks about forgiveness. He puts that right in the center of this thing, and it's like the shocking verse right in the middle of all these other things that we think we understand. And then he says this shocking thing in verse 14. So what I want to do is pull out four themes, and as you think about your faith, and you think about your knowledge of God, and your walk, and the condition currently right now of your walk with the Lord Jesus, if you're a Christian, let me suggest to you that you consider these themes, and we'll just, I won't give you all four up front, we'll work through them slowly. But here's the first one, it's humility. The theme is humility. You say, what in the world? How is it that, I mean, I know Christians are supposed to be humble, and I'm trying my best to appear that way. But where do you get that out of here? How does this, what is this? He doesn't even say the word humble. No, he doesn't. But the theme is humility. Why? I'll tell you why. It's because the cure for hypocrisy is humility. Turn the coin over. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. And so we think to ourselves, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. And so we try real hard not to be. but that's not the way to defeat hypocrisy. The actual antidote for hypocrisy is humility. And you say, well, how in the world does that work? What are you talking about? You know, how is that? Well, think about it. Hypocrisy, the Greek word, means to act. Okay, so it means to put up something, to show something, just to act in a certain way because you want other people to think of you in that way. Do you remember, I'm dating myself and some of you, do you remember the advertisement that where the guy came on and said, I'm not a doctor, but I play one on TV? Do you remember that? And I thought to myself, how gullible are we? We're actually, this guy stands up and says, I have no idea what I'm talking about, and I want you to buy this. And we go right out and buy it. He's a soap opera actor. He's an actor. He's not a doctor. They couldn't get a doctor to do it. Think about how gullible we are that we listen to actors. Okay, so sometimes Christians will come to church and they'll say, I'm not a Christian, but I act like one on Sunday. What's going on when that takes place? Now stop just trying to be convicted about that one thing for a minute and uncover it. I mean, just say, you know, pop it open. What causes this? Here's what it is. It's actually, hypocrisy is a sort of worship of the self. And this is where we begin to move toward understanding that the antidote for hypocrisy is not works righteousness. The antidote is humility. Why? Because hypocrisy indicates that what we're really worshiping is ourselves. How so? Well, think about it. Are we not worshiping our reputation? Do we not simply want a reputation for this? And what is that? That's actually saying myself needs to be looked up to. I want to have respect from other people. And I know that if they really know me, unless they're extremely gracious, they won't look up to me. So I put on a show. And I tell you, if you've been a Christian a long time, you do this without even thinking. It's very subtle. And especially if you're involved in ministry, where people do try to put you on a pedestal a lot of times, and you try to balance yourself up there, and it's terrible. Okay, so our own reputation for godliness rather than Christ's actual appraisal of us. You know, interestingly, he doesn't trust you, but he loves you a lot. But we want a reputation for godliness. And that's why we act. That's why we act. And by the way, you can act even more humble. You can confess sins you don't do in an effort to appear. You know, so it's like, it's very, very subtle. People do it all the time, but it's for a reputation for godliness. So other people's opinion is real important. Well, what that is the self. Hiding out behind all of this is the self, the capital S self, that says, I must be well thought of, and I will be able to think well of myself if other people think well of me. If I see a good reflection in their eyes of me, then I'll be able to be okay. But you see, friends, that's what creates hypocrisy, but you don't have to do that. You want to look in your Father's eyes. Not in everybody else's, and that'll help with the hypocrisy thing. But also, not only our own reputation, but our own evaluation of growth rather than Christ's forgiveness. See, the reason hypocrisy happens and you do this outward thing and you act is because we're trying to evaluate, how am I doing? Am I growing? Am I doing this? And we have this self-evaluation going on. We're trying to measure stuff, you know. It's the merit badge deal. For Christians. Do I do this? Yes, I'm check it off, you know, and I've got the merit badges for these various things. So we like, you know, military officers who come in with all of our medals, you know, right here. And where is it over here? I can't remember ever where they go, but the merit badge deal, it's a comparison of ourselves. Let me give you a passage. Oh man, I wish we had time. 2 Corinthians 10:12. 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, people who measure themselves by each other are being unwise. Isn't that interesting? People who measure themselves by each other. In other words, comparison, merit badge. I'm better than. And this is also the worship of the self. Christians are all constantly subconsciously, not sometimes so subconscious, sometimes it's right on the surface, comparing themselves to other people. Am I holier than them? Do I fast more than them? Well, I found out they fast and I don't. I haven't fasted, you know, you might say. I haven't fasted in years. Man, I must not be a very good Christian. That's not the purpose of the Bible study, but we do this comparison, you see. Merit badge Christianity, that's actually underneath, it's very subtle, but it's underneath the hypocrisy. It's why people act. And the third area, and it's the same exact point, is that our efforts to do righteousness rather than Christ's righteousness given to us. We focus on our efforts instead of his righteousness. This is very tricky because there's a lot of effort in the Christian life. You do have things to do. And like what we're talking about here, and it is important, and it is good for you, and it's good for the body of Christ, and it's good for your relationship when you do the things he tells you to do. But you know, it's very sly when you move from I'm trusting the grace of Christ and that's why I'm living this way. And then you move over to, I'm looking at my efforts. I'm looking at what I'm doing. Look what I'm doing. Boy, I'm doing more than I used to do. Let me count it up. And it's like going online, looking at your savings account, you know, which is okay to do. But in this case, with regard to spiritual things, it can become very, so here's the thing is, Christian friend, you're just a human being. And if you think you have a lot to hide and you think you need to project an image among other Christians, either you're misunderstanding or maybe your whole group is misunderstanding the nature of grace. Because that's actually what produces hypocrisy. It's the worship of the self within an environment that does not celebrate the ordinary life. See, the ordinary life as a Christian is humble. And straightforward. I came across a great article, recent article, by Tish Harrison Warren. She's a writer and a minister in her own right in another denomination, but she wrote this terrific article called The Courage to be Ordinary. Now, she's in her 30s, and she had earlier spent a few years in Africa working with very disadvantaged people in Africa. And then she came back to the U.S., and she got into what she calls her more ordinary life, but then she struggled because she thought, I am really radical for Jesus, and I was doing this before, and now I'm here in this normal, ordinary life. And I want you to catch the picture here. I have an image of being very radical and doing these other things, and here I am stuck in this ordinary life where I don't seem to be doing anything radical. Now listen to what she says. She says, now I'm a 30-something with two kids living a more or less ordinary life. And what I'm slowly realizing is that for me, being in the house all day with a baby and a two-year-old is a lot more scary and a lot harder than being in a war-torn African village. What I need courage for is the ordinary, the daily everydayness of life. Caring for a homeless kid is a lot more thrilling to me than listening well to the people in my home. Giving clothes away and seeking out edgy Christian communities requires less of me than being kind to my husband on an average Wednesday, or calling my mother back when I don't feel like it. And then she tells a story, and I know it's a long quote, but hang with me, okay? It's worth it. She said, soon after college, one of my best friends, who is brilliant and brave and godly, had a nervous breakdown. He was passionate about the poor. He wanted to change at least a little bit of the world. He was trained as an educator and intentionally went out to the poorest, most crime-ridden schools in our state and worked every day trying to make a difference in the lives of students who had been failed by nearly everyone and everything in their lives. After his quote-unquote episode, his breakdown, he had to go back to his hometown and live a small, ordinary life as he recovered. Working as a waiter, living in an upper-middle-class neighborhood, oh, heaven forbid. When he'd landed back home weary and discouraged, we talked about what had gone wrong. We had gone to a top college where people achieved big things. They wrote books and they started nonprofits. We were told again and again that we would be world changers. We were part of a young Christian movement that encouraged us to live bold, meaningful lives of discipleship, which then baptized this world-changing impetus as the way to really follow after Jesus. Now, did you catch that? See what she said? We were part of a young Christian movement that encouraged us to live bold, meaningful lives of discipleship, which baptized this world-changing impetus as the way, the only way, to really follow after Jesus. We were challenged to impact and serve the world in radical ways. Now catch this, this is the kicker, this is the last line in this part. But we never learned how to be an average person living an average life in a beautiful way. And I'll tell you, the reason that hits me so hard, hold your place in Matthew and look at 1 Thessalonians 4. See, we have in our culture imbibed this idea that you have to be dramatic. You can't just be a humble person. You have to be dramatic. And this is how hypocrisy comes up. You have to be dramatic and radical and out there and have people write magazine articles about you and do all this stuff. And you don't want to know something? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord says the exact opposite. You know what he says about ambition? He does say something about ambition, but you'd be surprised what it is. Look at verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. The Thessalonians were a good, solid group of people, Christians. You have no need for anyone to write to you. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. And to, now see verse 11. And to aspire, that's the Greek word for ambition. In fact, the NAS renders it ambition. ESV uses the word aspire. To aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders, non-Christians, and be dependent on no one. Isn't that interesting? No big superstar Christian. You see, hypocrisy happens when we decide humility is not enough. We have to be famous for being a Christian. And we get a lot of change the world stuff. When was the last time you heard a valedictorian speech at a high school or a college where the person said, my actual goal is to live a quiet life and walk with God and raise my kids and make a living so that I can share with the people? When was the last time you heard that? Never. You always hear, we can change the world. We can do anything we want. See, we're taught this. It's baloney. The two great myths. Number one, you can do anything you put your mind to. That is baloney. That is not true. You might be able to do more than you think. You might be able to do more than you think, and God might call you to do more than you think. But this idea that we've got it in us to do anything we want is just propaganda. It sells books. And the other thing is, you're going to change the world. Do you know how many people are in the world? You are not going to change the world. You can change a life or two around you, and that actually is infinitely important. He changes the world, the Lord himself, but he does it through ordinary people in daily life with real humility, not people who are faking it and trying to act more important than they are. It's really okay to be you. It's really okay to not be famous. It's really okay to not be have people write books about how radical a Christian you are. And you see how the difference between humility and hypocrisy comes together. How they actually, humility deflates hypocrisy completely. Why? Because you have nothing to prove, you have nothing to lose. So how do we get humility? Well, you don't get it by working hard, and this will go real quick on this, but how do you get humility? And it's very, very simple, but you won't like it. Here's how you get it. Humiliation. I'm not kidding you. Humility only comes from humiliation. Humiliation means, look it up in the dictionary, it means to be embarrassed, to realize you've done something wrong, to be very aware of your weaknesses, to, you know, even have other people be aware of your weaknesses. It's humiliating. But that's the only way humility comes. And here's the kicker. Now we're deep into Christian thinking here, okay? This is you will not hear this much in the world. But here's the secret, is to endure that kind of difficulty in your own heart while in a gracious context where people are willing to forgive you. The combination of knowing how bad you are and then being loved through it is absolutely transforming, and you will not find it any place except the gospel. This is how Christian life works, and this is why hypocrisy is so far from the heart of what it is to be a Christian. It's also why God will actually remind you of your weaknesses the more mature you are as a Christian. When you're young and bulletproof and you think that I have, you know, what? Of course God saved me. I haven't got that much to repent of. And besides, I'm radical. I'm radical. I'm gonna impress God with what I do. I remember feeling that way until I did a face plant over and over and over again, and then was forgiven over and over and over again. And gradually what happens is you realize, oh my. The older I get as a Christian, the more aware of my weaknesses and my failures I am. And then, in an environment where forgiveness is the norm, where grace is the norm, that then heals, produces humility, and deflates hypocrisy. So Christians really are ordinary people with a very extraordinary Lord who saves them. So, first issue. Humility. And I have only 15 minutes to cover the next three. Shall we have part three next week? No, we'll get through it. Here's the second one, and you see it here in the text. It's secrecy. Now, this is a theme. Remember now, as a Christian, you're looking at your Christian life, and one of the main themes in it is a true, deep humility that comes from being aware of your weaknesses and being forgiven, and that undoes hypocrisy. So we have humility, which is the cure for hypocrisy. Now, the next thing you see here is secrecy, which indicates a deep relationship with the Father. Secrecy, which indicates a deep relationship with the Father. He says, your Father knows before you ask, and he sees you in secret. It's intimate and it's personal. Father, Father, Father. Father is the Christian name for God. Father. Now, it's an interesting thing about fathers. You know, really good fathers, they're in it. They're in it up to their neck with their kiddos. They change diapers, contrary to what some people think. It is manly. You can do it. They change diapers. They pick up their kids. They protect them. They guide them. They hurt along with them. They also correct them. And there's also a real authority from a father. That is the basis of the authority in the home. Even the mother and the father, they both share it, but the authority comes through the father, through the mother, to the kids. I mean, all of that is there, but it's such a personal, intimate, individualized thing. And for Jesus to say that God has become your father and that he sees you in secret, this is powerful, powerful. And if you've forgotten that the father sees you in secret, meets you in secret, that it's personal, that it is really individual between you and him. If you've forgotten that and you've gotten really enamored with how big your life needs to be, get back to the secrecy. Get back to the secrecy. This secret relationship is the only source of membership in the body of Christ. If you don't have that secret relationship where God is your father, you're not actually a member of the body of Christ. You say, well, yeah, but I joined a church. That's not the point. The church is a community, and there's a need for us to know that. We need each other, and you can't grow all by yourself. But it's a community of individuals whose God is their father, whose father is God. And so without the individuals who understand this, you won't have a community that understands it. And we need that community, so we need to stay in that secret place with him all the time. I had more to say. I'll put it in some other sermon, but I do want you to know that this intimacy that he implies when he says, go in, pray by yourself, pray just with God the Father, is sometimes looked down upon by people of a more communal nature. In other words, they really are much more involved in community and they're trying to undo the Western individualism that we have. Okay, I get that. Western individualism can make us not cooperate, can make us pull us away from one another. But Jesus said, you have a personal relationship with God the Father. And if you lose that, then all the talk about community that we have is going to get very, very shallow. It will become politics. It will become just social work without actual gospel power behind it. And that's happened in a lot of circles. So keep the balance. Jesus says you're part of a community, but God is your Father. And in the secret heart, that's where you belong. So it's intimate and personal. And again, secret, what does that mean? Unnoticed. In other words, your main walk is unnoticed. I'm going to quote Tish's article again. Listen to what she says. Here's an embarrassing truth. I still believe in and long for a revolution. I still think that I can make a difference beyond just my front door. I still want to live radically for Jesus and be a part of him changing the world. She put it that way. I still think mediocrity is dull. And I still fret about settling, quote unquote. But I've come to the point where I'm not sure anymore just what God counts as radical. And I suspect that for me, getting up and doing the dishes when I'm short on sleep and patience is far more costly and necessitates more of a revolution in my heart than some of the more outwardly risky ways I've lived in the past. And so this is what I need now, the courage to face an ordinary day. An afternoon with a colicky baby where I'm probably going to snap at my 2-year-old and get annoyed at my noisy neighbor, and yet without despairing. The bravery it takes to believe that a small life is still a meaningful life. And the grace to know that even when I've done nothing that is powerful or bold or even interesting, that the Lord notices me and is fond of me and that's enough. Isn't that un-American? I mean, truly, honestly, doesn't that go, and yet isn't it a relief? I mean, she hit it on the head right there. Unnoticed. We do not like the unnoticed. And we want to be noticed. But he says secrecy. Why? Because you have a secret life. You do have a secret life. Yes, you do. What's in the crypt? See, the Greek word for secret is kryptos. We get our word crypt from that word. And you have a secret life. What's in there? Did you let the Lord in there? Have you said, Lord, come to the crypt where all the bones are buried? Or do you just keep him like a realtor upstairs? We're keeping him up here. We don't need to go there. We don't need to go there now. See, but if your father is really God, then he already knows before you ask. And Jesus said, I want into the secret life. Is he in the secret life speaking to you about how much he loves you, about how you're forgiven, about how he can change the things you think can't be changed and forgive the things you think are unforgivable? What's the secret life like? It's interesting because in Romans 2, Paul says that God judges the secrets of humanity. That's where judgment happens. So that's right where you need Jesus, deep down in the secret part. Yeah, you have a secret life, is the Lord there. So, humility and secrecy. Here's the third one, reward. Very interesting. Reward which is still grounded in grace. He says your Father will reward you. He says it three times. So let me mention something here. This is a tricky balance. And again, it's pretty heavy-duty Christian thinking. And you wise Christians get this, but it's hard to get it at first. Grace and reward are companions in the Christian life. Grace and reward are companions in the Christian. They go together. Turn with me to Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Am I making you work too hard? No? Okay. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Grace and reward go together. See, Jesus knows you're forgiven. That's why he puts verse 14 in there. We'll get to that in just a second. We are totally forgiven, which means you're not earning anything, and yet he says you get a reward. How does that work? And a lot of people are very confused by that. But it's a piece of Christian wisdom. It works within the gospel, and Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10 are the key to understand it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. You didn't save yourself, and you didn't even contribute to the salvation of yourself. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, your salvation, right? It's not as a result of works. So like he says it three different ways. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not as a result of your obedience or your works, so that no one may boast, which means put confidence in themselves. Now look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. We're not our own workmanship. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, wait a minute. I thought that we don't have to do any work. No, not to get saved, but he created you to do good stuff. Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Interesting. You mean you have good works for me to do that won't make me famous, but as I continue to walk with you day to day in the simple realities of being a Christian, I'm doing what you want me to do, and I'm struggling forward in these things, that you've actually created these good things for me to do, and they're all from your grace? Yes, and that's how grace actually is a friend of reward, because you do get rewarded for this. Jot down a couple of passages. Hebrews 6:10. Says, God is not unjust so as to forget what you've done, the good things you've done for his people. He says, God will not forget that. And in chapter 11, verse 6 of Hebrews, he says, you got to believe in God, that he's really there, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Do you think it'll be worth it to serve God? Yes, it will. He does reward. In Philippians 4, verse 17, he says, you've helped me, he said to Philippians, but I'm not after that specifically, but I am encouraged because you have an account in heaven and it's growing. What's that? What's that account? It's what he's talking about here. But the reason you have it is because it's all of grace. He gives you the ability to do the right thing. He gives you skills. He gives you talents. And then you say, okay, Lord, then use them as you see fit. And maybe you'll be famous and maybe you won't. Maybe you'll be well-known, maybe you won't. It doesn't. That is not the point because it's all of grace anyway. But he looks at you and he says, I have good things for you to do and I want you to do them. And furthermore, I will reward you for it. So you're not earning your salvation. And that means, well then, how do we practically do this? Well, that means that your motives for what you do are your maturity in Christ. Your motives are your maturity. They're one and the same. See, the people Jesus is talking to back here, they were people who saw the externals. They said, that's my maturity. I give and I fast and I pray and everybody knows and everybody sees me. That's my maturity. And Jesus says, no. Your motives are your maturity. It's what's on the inside that is where your maturity is. And when that's the case, then he can reward. And it's not legalism. It's an amazing thing. And that means that when you offer something to God, you're not doing it to get something back. Now let me give you, have we gotten deep enough in stuff that's hard to understand? Okay, I got another one for you. Here's another one. It's one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. When you're obeying the Lord and you're doing these kinds of things and you're in mission, you're serving, you're even sacrificing a lot. Did you know that if you're doing it just to, you're thinking, chink, 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 oh wow, when I get there, man, my mansion, chink, chink, I want a widescreen, chink, chink, I want a new car up there, wow, I've always wanted one, chink, 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 chink. If you're thinking that, it's completely useless. On the other hand, if you're not thinking about that, but you're still doing what God wants you to do, there's this huge reward. Is that not a great paradox? If you're doing it for the reward, it's useless. If you're doing it for the Lord as an offering, it has this huge reward. It's weird, huh? No wonder people get frustrated in the Christian life. It is difficult to understand, but it's so true. So let me give you a piece of advice. Like, when you fast, do not expect to glow in the dark afterward. Go look at yourself in the mirror. I fasted two meals today. Do I look any different? Am I more spiritual? I expect to levitate. When you give, give not expecting anything in return, knowing that it's a sacrifice. Sacrifice is better than what we use the word investment. And sometimes we misuse it. I use it too. Investment's good. You're investing in the kingdom. And the problem is, it's a metaphor of business where we control things. It's my investment. And I'm tracking my investment. But when you give to God, you're not tracking your investment. You're giving it to him. He can do whatever he wants with it. He can burn it up. You know, they took the most expensive animals and they burned them up in front of God. So here's just a thought, just as you think through this whole issue of reward, don't do things for the reward. Make a sacrifice to God. You say, well, I've decided to give a certain amount of money, or I've decided to give a certain amount of time, or I've decided to skip some meals or deny myself something, you know, for the Lord. Do not try to track your quote-unquote investment. Make it a sacrifice. Just say, I'm doing it for you, Lord. I don't care if I ever know what happens. I'm just doing it for you. I'm not trying to count what I'm getting out of it. It's a tricky thing to do. Reward. And here's the final thing. Forgiveness, which has transformed all of our relationships. Now, you should be back in Matthew 6. Look at verse 14. If you forgive, you'll be forgiven. Forgiveness, which transforms all of our relationships. It transforms. When you're forgiven, it transforms. Because when you forgive, when you easily forgive other people, and it's If you think it's easy, it's not. But when you move toward forgiveness, it indicates that you yourself have actually received forgiveness. That's why he puts it in here. This points us right straight back to the cross. Jot down Matthew 18, verses 26 and 27. Matthew 18, 26 and 27, and verses 32 to 34. Oh, if only we had the time. In Matthew 18, Peter says, this will bring it to your mind. Peter said, Lord, you know, how many times are we supposed to forgive people? Seven times? Peter thought he was being very generous. Seven times? And Jesus said 70 times seven, which is basically saying, Peter, if people repent before you, you have to forgive them infinitely. And then he tells a parable of this king, this guy who was his servant and squandered or lost or embezzled or whatever he did, but it's an enormous, enormous amount of money in the original. And the king says, what's this? I'm selling you. You got to become slaves as a result of this. And the guy goes, please, please, please. And it's very interesting because he says, have patience with me and I will pay all of it back. Very interesting. But the king does not simply have patience waiting for him to pay it back. The king actually forgives it completely, which the guy never really understood. Because the very next thing you see in the parable is that the guy's throttling some poor schnook who owed him a quarter or something like that. He's throttling this guy. And the king finds out about it. And the king, in the parable, the king comes and says, I'm selling you into slavery. You don't get it. You don't understand it. And the moral of the story, and Jesus uses that parable too to say the same thing. If you don't forgive, what would that mean? It would mean you didn't realize how bad a sinner you were and how thoroughly forgiven you were. You didn't put yourself in the category of a sinner who needs to be forgiven. You put yourself in the category of a person who's obeyed and can hold that over other people. And that would mean that you wouldn't understand the gospel at all. Do you see how that works? And that's why this forgiveness issue is so important. And that's why he told us to take communion all the time, to be reminded of this. This theme right here, it transforms your relationships. If you've been truly horribly sinned against, let me give you a piece of advice, because I know that you can pretend to forgive, but be honest with yourself. If you've truly been sinned against, what you need to do is you need to say, Lord, I know that I should forgive, and in my heart, I want to forgive. I am having a very hard time doing it. Would you please work on me until I can sense that I've really let it go? Now, that's a good, honest prayer, but the fact that you're faced in the right direction, I mean, you're saying, I do want this. I do want to be able to forgive. This indicates that you understand who Jesus really is and what he's really done for you. Now, these kinds of people still have to work through an awful lot. There's a ton to work through. But they're faced in the right direction. Why? Because they're thoroughly and completely forgiven by the King of the universe. And if he says you're forgiven, you really are forgiven. So my friend, look at the themes. Humility, which is the cure for hypocrisy. Secrecy, which indicates a deep relationship with the real Father. Reward, which is still grounded in grace. So you're making sacrifice, but he rewards. And forgiveness, which transforms all of our relationships. How does it happen? We come to the cross. That's why we had communion this morning. And I encourage you to live right there at the foot of the cross all the time. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at these things, we realize, Father, that our hypocrisy can be pierced by the humility that comes with facing our failures and being forgiven. And Father, we want you at the secret places, deep down inside, opening up the crypt and cleaning it out. And Lord, we know there is a reward. We don't want to focus just on what we're getting, but we thank you so much for keeping track of what we do in good things. And Father, please make of us forgiving, discerning people. It is easier said than done. But because you have forgiven us so thoroughly and so completely, we ask that that would transform everything inside of us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus' own life given to us and for us. May we live these things out in Jesus' name. Amen.